Certainly grateful for the presence of all today. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to the 11th Psalm, Psalm number 11. We will begin there in just a few moments' time. While you're turning to Psalm 11, I would like to express my appreciation to all who are here, express it especially to those who are visiting, also to make note of the fact that I've been a little bit distracted this morning. The pretty new display that we have is not talking to the computer today. So for some reason, I don't know exactly what it is. I haven't been able to get it to work. And Josh Scroggins is with his sister at the hospital this morning. He's the one that put it all in and most probably could troubleshoot it for me. So we'll try to have it available for this evening. Meanwhile, I get to look at pretty pictures on the display in front of me, but y'all are just going to have to listen to my voice this morning. What I would like to do this morning is read from Psalm 11, and I would like to begin by reading the entirety of that psalm, and I want you to notice especially verse 3 as we read through it. Psalm 11, verse 1 through verse 7. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. This particular psalm is one that is very similar in its construction to many others that are found in that book of Psalms, in that there is an expression at the beginning of the psalm of despair, an expression of need that is found. And then as the psalm progresses, there is the realization and the expression of God's ability to supply whatever need it is that we might have. So we can say the psalmist David in this particular text, as he asks that question in verse 3 of the text, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can see that David trusted in God. He understood that it is only with God's help that victory indeed can be assured. And when you get into verse 4 through the end of the chapter, you will see very clearly his trust in the Lord. Now, you'll remember that David had great successes in his life. He was an individual who was a friend to God, an individual who was a man after God's own heart, an individual who was righteous in his dealings with the people of Israel, and he had a successful reign as the king of Israel. But in the midst of all of his success, which began with his killing of Goliath, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we also note that there were a number of different failures in his life. We're familiar with the account of 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we are told that David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and to cover up that sin, he conspired to murder her husband Uriah. And so we recognize both failures and successes, and I have no doubt that David understood and recognized that success only comes by trusting in the Lord and doing His will. And so when he asked that question in verse 3 of the text, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There is no doubt that David personally pondered that question, recognized that without God's help, when his enemies would rise up against him. And you remember that David had many enemies. In fact, it was the case that even his own son Absalom was an individual who conspired to have him killed and to take over his kingdom. But David was always determined to put his trust in the Lord, as the first verse, in the Lord I put my trust. In the Lord I put my trust. David trusted the Lord, as we alluded to as we began our study together, because of what he states as true in verses 4 through 7 of the text. He put his trust in God because God is the one who rules from heaven. He put his trust in God because God is the one who sees and examines mankind, as indicated in the fourth verse of the text. And not only that, but he sees the wicked, as indicated in verses 5 and 6 of the text. And we are assured of the fact that God will indeed punish the wicked for their evil, for their unrighteousness. In verse 7, we are told that God is a righteous God and that God loves righteousness. And as a result, we are given that promise that God will see the upright and will treat the upright in contrast to the ungodly who will be punished. He will look upon the upright with favor and with affection. And I would like to point out the fact, as we look at this particular text of Scripture, the importance of we ourselves placing our trust in God. For the same reason that David put his trust in God is indicated in verses 4 through 7 of our text. The recognition that it is possible that the foundations are threatened in our society and in our personal circumstances in our lives, just as it was with David. And when the foundations of our lives and our society are threatened, shaken, or even destroyed, we need to consider the importance of trusting in God. Now, I want to, as we talk about this, acknowledge the fact that there may be indeed certain circumstances or situations in your life that are very, very difficult. And I cannot know for a certainty what those things might be. My appeal to you would be to trust in the Lord. But I want to acknowledge the fact that there are certain things that are threatening the foundation and structure of our society and our day and time. Certain things that are impactful of our particular nation, the culture in which we find ourselves, that are very troublesome and problematic. I give as an example the conflict that is worldwide, global, that is seen with regard to all the Western nations and Islamic terrorism. It's something that is in the news, and we see that every single day. We understand that there are individuals today who are militant in their faith as they follow their religion, who believe that the Western nations are the great Satans. They believe specifically that the United States of America is the great Satan. And in fact, they allay themselves against and proclaim jihad, or holy war, against those who are of the book, those who are believers in the Bible and believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, as you see in the world today, and I recognize that our definition and understanding of who it is who is a child of God differs from the secular world surrounding us, and certainly it differs from what is perceived by those Muslims who are seeking to do harm. Fact remains that those who are perceived to be Christians in our time are especially targeted as a result of their faith. We know that that is not only a problem with regard to actual physical persecution, actual fear for life, but the fact that the secular culture of which we immerse ourselves daily and we are a part of in the world today, that too allays itself against those who would call themselves children of God. The attack of secularism against Christians is something that is very obvious in our society today. In fact, it is contended by many who are of the intellectual elite, those who are enlightened by the wisdom of man in our day and time, that individuals who are believers in the Bible as God's inspired word, that they are ignorant, that they are superstitious, and even because of the applications of the principles of God's word in our society as to what we contend to be right and wrong, to be prejudiced and bigoted. It has gotten to the point to where the world thinks the Christian is not an individual who is helpful to the further good of society, but instead a blot upon society. And we reach that point, at least in the minds of many, to where they are considered ignorant, bigoted, simply because they stand for truth. I think the moral climb of our day, the immorality that is seen in our society, is especially problematic. And we have seen the progression. I mean, you can go decade by decade and And that is through the entirety of my time here on this earth that I am aware and cognizant of the changes in society. I suppose that at least the decade of the 60s, since I was born in 62, that I was not quite as aware of what was going on there. But we do, as we look back in history, recognize that this was the first generation that was advocating a concept of free love, and sexual immorality became very, very prolific in our society at that time. And as such immoralities gained hold and such standards degraded, individuals became less willing to and less interested in following the principles that are found in God's Word. You see the degradation of morality to the point where when we have reached our particular time, that there is a complete upheaval, a topsy-turvy view of what is right and what is wrong. Where now, rather than homosexuality, as an example, being considered an abomination, as indicated from Leviticus, the 20th chapter in verse 13, now in society it is not only tolerated, but it is indicated as something that is good and is wholesome, and individuals who would stand against that, they are the ones that are evil in their prejudice and in their mistreatment and in their phobias with regard to those who would practice these things. We find that, of course, that Supreme Court decision back in just a couple of years ago, that basically, as a result or practical result of that, made it unlawful to discriminate with regard to marriage even, so that now it is required in every single state in the union that individuals who desire to marry, who are of the same sex, disregard what the Word of God has to say concerning a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife or to his woman and the two becoming one flesh. Instead, same-sex marriages are prevalent in our day. The interesting thing about that is you recognize what was going on in the agenda that was present in society at that time. And again, it's just been a few short years ago. What they were saying is, this is all that we want. We just want to be able to live as others live. We want to be accepted in these things. But as time has progressed, we've seen that more and more demands are being made. Where has it gone now? It's gone with regard to the gender identity issues and our bathrooms and other types of things where this battle is being waged in. And more and more, what is right is considered wrong. What is wrong is considered right. I want to talk just a moment to give that illustration some bite and some legs. I want you to consider this idea of gender identity. There was a phrase that was used a number of years ago. It appeared in textbooks concerning psychology. It was the common term that was used. It was referred to as gender identity disorder. Now, that word disorder is a word that indicates a value judgment that individuals who have this particular issue, that it is indeed a disorder. That's not what it's called anymore. It's now called gender dysphoria. And what that means is confusion. The idea of a dysphoria is a feeling of dissatisfaction, of anxiety, of restlessness, because there is that view that your physical body does not match up with how you identify yourself as to your gender. And so the word dysphoria is used. I want to read to you a paragraph. This comes from a website called WebMD. And it's a site that you can go to and look into various kinds of illnesses and read up about information in this regard. And with regard to gender dysphoria, I looked this up on the internet, WebMD. It's the feeling that your body does not reflect your true gender, and it can cause severe distress, anxiety, and depression. I want you to think about those three terms. Severe distress, anxiety, and depression. Dysphoria is a feeling of dissatisfaction, anxiety, and restlessness. With gender dysphoria, the discomfort with your male or female body can be so intense that it can interfere with the way you function. It can interfere with the way you function in normal life. For instance, at school or work or during social activities. And then, in the very next paragraph, gender dysphoria used to be called gender identity disorder, but the mismatch, notice this, the mismatch between body and internal sense of gender is not a mental illness. It's not a mental illness. Now, the idea is that this confusion that exists leads to severe distress, anxiety, and depression. It causes dissatisfaction, anxiety, and restlessness, but there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with your mind. And so instead, what needs to be addressed are the stress, the anxiety, and the depression that go along with it. Instead of dealing with the cause, what we're going to be dealing with are the symptoms which result from the cause. Now, do they consider doing that with any other kind of similar circumstance? Let me give you a couple of examples. In that same website, there is a section where gender identity disorder at one point in time was put, but is no longer there, called personality disorders. A personality disorder, according to WebMD, is a psychiatric disorder that causes a person to act differently than the social norm and can cause serious problems with socializing and even day-to-day skills. Is that not almost identical language used with regard to the problem with gender dysphoria? For example, with dissociative identity disorder or multiple personality disorder, a person has no connection with their thoughts, memories, and actions and may be torn between two distinct personalities that control him or her. And so they indicate that information on the site is intended to show how personality disorders, that's one example of them, is caused, what causes them, how to treat them, and other things. Now I want to get down the list of these kinds of disorders. First of all, avoidant personality disorder. Avoidant personality disorder. That is a disorder. It is a mental or psychiatric problem that some people have. What does that mean? People are not comfortable around other people, and so they feel the need to avoid other people. Now that's considered disorder. What is the problem with that feeling that I need to avoid other people? If I'm in the presence of other people, what does it cause? Anxiety, stress, and depression. And because you're around other people, you're feeling anxiety, stress, and depression. Do we treat anxiety, stress, depression? No, we treat the disorder. You see the difference? Narcissism. Histrionic personality disorder. That's an interesting one. Because what that means is that individuals get in circumstances and situations, again, social in nature, and it leads people to emote. Histrionics. They have outbursts of anguish, and outbursts of anger, and outbursts of sadness, and sobbing as a result of this. Why? Well, they feel depressed and anxiety in the presence of other individuals. You deal with a disorder. Antisocial personality disorder. Dependent personality disorder. That feeling of dependence upon others, so that if you cannot depend upon an individual, if you're in a situation where you have to depend upon yourself, what does it cause? Anxiety, stress, and depression, because you're alone and you have no one to help you. And so that's a disorder. And so they deal with the disorder. We're going down the list. And all of these personality disorders and gender dysphoria, gender identity disorder, was right in the midst of that until such time as someone who had sufficient social clout. I'm not going to say political clout. I'm talking about the social mores. I'm talking about the leading voices. I'm talking about the movement that existed that is seeking to establish these things now as normal, as acceptable, got so loud, that voice, to the point where they say now, not because of any change in regard to data, not because of anything that has been proven scientifically, but because this is what our society demands, the mismatch between body and the internal sense of gender is not a mental illness. So we don't need to treat it. What we treat are the symptoms. The only one of these kinds of things that would be treated in that way. Why is that? Well, it's not because of any scientific or medical reason. It is simply because of where our society is. The foundations are crumbling. And as a result of the foundations crumbling, it is necessary that we too trust the Lord. Now, with the remainder of our time that we have together this morning, I want to very quickly ask the question as indicated in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, what can the righteous do? And in addition to that concept of trust the Lord, we want to indicate, or we want to establish that, first of all, as the truth, keep their trust and faith in the Almighty. And there are a number of passages which establish the need for this. Psalm 121, the first two verses of that psalm, indicates the importance when evil rises up for the righteous to look up and to rely upon God. I love the language of the text. Psalm 121 and verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We are certainly given that promise that God will indeed preserve and protect and help His people. Deliver the righteous from evil. You remember the prayer of our Lord in Matthew chapter 6 as He taught His disciples to pray. In verse 13 of the text, that prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. Deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we need to trust. Keep our faith in God. But in addition to that, there are some other things to know. The righteous can continue to pray. And it's important that we pray during these times when the world is topsy-turvy, when the foundations are crumbling. And when we talk about prayer, we need to indicate the importance of prayer for us to be courageous. Prayer for us to be steadfast in our faith so that we can stand true and stand strong in the face of that conflict, in the face of those who oppose righteousness and God's ways. I'm reminded in Acts the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 21, of the work of Paul and Barnabas. And at that particular time, the prayers that were offered up by them on behalf of the disciples as they sought to strengthen them in verses 21 through 23, we're told that when they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Notice verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We need to recognize and understand, it's not prayer that we would escape from this, that we would not have to suffer from these things. But in the reality of our day and time, as we acknowledge those in opposition, so much evil that is there, even conflict and struggles in our own lives, the prayers that we offer up to God, recognizing that there are many tribulations that we will enter into as we live for Christ and we seek to be a part of His kingdom, that we must pray for courage and we must pray for steadfastness in the face of these things. In addition to that, the Christian, the righteous individual, needs to be careful that he not be consumed with anger. Now, if you're watching the television and you're seeing what's going on in the news, if you're looking on Facebook and you're seeing in the feed the reference to all of these events that are happening throughout our land, is it not easy for us to become somewhat angry at the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this day? Things are changing so rapidly. Forces of evil are in control. And it is frustrating to us as we see those things. The 37th Psalm and verse 1 uses the word fret. Psalm 37 and verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. The word fret there is an interesting word. We think about fret, we think about anxiety and worrying, but the word fret there basically indicates being hot. It's the idea of hotness, of being furious, of burning, of becoming angry, to be provoked. That's the idea that is contained in that word fret in Psalm 37. And we as Christians need to be careful not to allow the sins of these evil people of which we are a part, this nation, this culture that has turned so far away from God, that it causes us to be raving fools in the presence of those things, of beginning to act in un-Christ-like ways, of being unreasonable in our response to these things. And it is a very real danger. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9 says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry." Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. It's not a right and proper response for us as Christians to get mad about the world in which we live. Because in reality, every generation has its evil. And in fact, every generation, to the greatest extent, is involved in the pursuit of ungodliness and unrighteousness. There be few that enter into that straight and narrow way. And as a result of that, we need to acknowledge that it is acceptable, it is right and proper to be disgusted by the sins of the wicked. We understand that. We're not to go along with it. We're not to tolerate it. We're not to minimize it. We are right to be disgusted by the sins of the wicked. We're to be disgusted by those who would condone and those who would comfort and those who would promote sin and sinners. Brethren, as Christians, we give place to the wrath of God. We recognize that God is the judge, and so we will not allow ourselves, or should not allow ourselves, to be drawn into sin because of the sin of others. Our response needs to be a righteous response. In effect, what we need to do as the righteous is overcome evil with good. That's what the response should be. You remember that text in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul there in verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men." A little bit later in that same context, in verse 21 of the text, Romans 12 and verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, God's commendation, not condemnation, God's commendation is given to those who follow the example of Jesus. When he suffered on our behalf, you'll remember that he did not revile in return. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, we're told in verses 20 and 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, "There is no credit." He said, "What credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, then it's commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." That's the response of the righteous when the foundations are crumbling, to respond in the face of such ungodliness and in the face of such animosity toward those of us who are standing for truth. Instead of becoming angry and raging as fools, to repay evil with good. And again, as the text indicates, in so doing you heap coals of fire upon their heads. They stand condemned because of your righteous response to their iniquities and their ungodliness. What can the righteous do? The righteous can remember that you're not living for this earth. And in the end, it matters not how ungodly this society gets. In the end, it does not matter just how evil the United States of America becomes. If the nation becomes wholly secular, if it becomes unlawful for the child of God to worship in an assembly as we do today, if our mouths are stopped by law, we obey God rather than men, because our citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, that statement is made by the Apostle Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Ultimately, God's in control. And I know that we look at it and we think, man, the devil's winning. But he's not. The victory has already been secured. We just have to look through the eyes of faith, and we have to center our thoughts and our minds and our focus upon heaven rather than upon earth. What does that mean, though? Well, of course, it has reference to righteousness in the life that we live. Remaining virtuous, remaining pure in both our mind and also with regard to our conduct. Having our conduct, as Peter said, honorable among the Gentiles. And when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in that day of visitation. You see, there will be that day when both the godly and ungodly will be judged before that throne. And there will be that recognition on the part of all men as to who was right and who was wrong. As to how we actually should have conducted ourselves. And if we live righteously in accord with the will of God looking for heaven, in that day He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." And it will be witnessed, and it will be known what is right and who is in control. Jesus, as Lord of our lives, assures us of these things. When we as Christians, we act and think like the world and use carnal tactics in defending our own belief system, we lose all credibility. I'm amazed at how often it is that Christians will talk about the importance of living righteously before God, and they will degrade the character of another. They will act in unholy and ungodly ways, being hateful and spiteful in their demeanor toward other people, all in the defense of truth. No, it's not what's happening. What they are doing is abdicating their position, their moral credibility, their right to say, "This is right, this is how you are to act," because they're not living in accord with that themselves. What they're saying is not matching up with what they're doing. But if we live for heaven, we don't have to worry about those things. And the righteous can indeed remember that they are living for heaven. Ultimately, what we're talking about with regard to these things is to obey God rather than men. And that's really all that we have. We recognize and understand that the world in general is not going to do it. In general, people are going to be disobedient to God. They're not interested in the things of God. They revel in unrighteousness. And it is as a result of that that the world is where it is today. Where is it going to go? I really don't know. I tell you this, when we talk about politics and we hear all about those kinds of things, the idea that a change in regime, whether it be a change in party, a change in person, whatever the case may be, the answers do not come from the King. The answers come from the King of Kings. And in fact, this society is not going to have an effected change that is fundamental and that it alters the course that we find ourselves on presently because the leaders of this land all of a sudden make a decision of policy. It's going to be because the people repent. And in the face of that, we as Christians, in the realization that it may not be in our lifetime, it may not be in our generation that things get better. It may be that things get worse. They certainly have in my lifetime. And in the face of these things, we must continue to obey God. Now, don't misconstrue. It is important that God's people submit to the government. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 that we're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's what is required of us. And so we understand, we recognize that. There is the proviso, the one exception in that regard, that if indeed the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, we must obey God rather than men. That phrase, and I've used it a number of times, is found actually in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. You'll remember on that occasion, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles had been imprisoned as a result of their proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were told by the Sanhedrin at that time, don't do it anymore. And in direct disobedience to the Sanhedrin, we The Apostle Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. I can obey the traffic laws, and I can obey the tax laws, and I can obey the rituals with regard to the civil procedures of marriage, and I can do all of those kinds of things. But if man's laws tell me that I can no longer proclaim the gospel message, I must obey God rather than men. If the laws of man tell me that I can no longer worship, I must obey God rather than man. If it comes down to where I have to make a decision between whether or not I'm going to be an American or I'm going to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I must obey God rather than man. And that's what we as the righteous can do in the midst of a truly difficult situation in our society today. Your faith will be tested by the promotion of sin, by the faithless, godly society in which we live. It is my encouragement to you that you stand upon the ground of truth and stand up for Christ. I'll leave you with a final passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love. That's what the righteous can do when the foundations crumble. We offer an invitation at this time, knowing on the hearts of any who are here today. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one at this time. To repent of your sins, turn away from the ungodliness that has characterized your life up to this point in time, and begin today to serve the Lord. If you're willing, because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to stand before those today as a penitent soul and confess your faith, and you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you at this time. We don't know your heart. If you or any other needs to respond to the invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.